Good morning, Crawford. My name is Jesse Holmes. I serve as the discipleship pastor here at Crawford, and it is an honor and privilege to be opening up God's word with you all this morning. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, specifically, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. If you're using one of the black Bibles in front of you, it's found on page 976. Ephesians chapter 2. So there's a phrase that I like to say often, and it is always true. There is one message that is the most important message you will hear in your entire life, and it is the gospel. According to Paul, it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. It is the good news of salvation through Christ Jesus' death and resurrection. Is the declaration that a sinful man might be at peace with a holy God. But the reality of the gospel is that it's not just a story that we've read or heard. It's not just a message that's proclaimed. The gospel, for those of us who believe, it is our story. It's our story. It's our message, it's our good news. It's not just something that happened 2,000 years ago, but it is something that has happened to us as individuals, and the gospel is still at work in us even unto today, until Jesus returns. The gospel is powerful. As we have been studying Galatians, we've been learning the implications of the false gospel, the implications for those who do and do not believe. How the false gospel will distort how we view God, how we view ourselves, how we view man, and also how we live our lives. As we now prepare to look at the gospel according to Ephesians chapter 2, my hope is that we will rejoice and be encouraged as we remember and reflect on the true message of the gospel. My hope is that we will both rejoice and be encouraged as we reflect and remember the truth of the gospel. Because there's power in remembering. Looking back will give us motivation. It will remind us of our hope. And it will empower us to persevere. As we remember things, it will then influence our actions. For example, you might recognize or remember or reflect on those moments where your mom told you to clean something up. And you remember as she drives up in the driveway. Remembering influences our actions. You might have never moved that fast in your entire life. Or maybe you thought that everything was good. You know, all your assignments were turned in. Then you happen to look at the syllabus and realize you have a 10-page paper due tonight. That will influence your actions in that moment. But then also remembering will also lead you to rejoice. And you go out to eat, and you happen to look in your wallet, and you have a gift card for the restaurant. Yay, I don't have to spend money today. Or you're about to get ready to go to class, and you happen to look at your email, and there's no class today. Listen, there's nothing sweeter than when you are about to go to class, and you realize that it has been canceled. So there is power in remembering. Therefore, for us as believers, when we're thinking about the gospel, we want to make thinking and remembering and reflecting on the gospel a daily habit of us as believers. Now, chapter 2 of Ephesians is extremely powerful on its own. However, it is actually a continuation on the prayer that was found that was read earlier in chapter 1. It's a continuation, and Paul, as he often does, he begins to preach as he prays. Here again, Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If you're familiar with reading Paul's writings, he just gets excited. Like, he's talking about something, he's proclaiming something in his letter, and you can tell that there's a mood shift, and he gets caught up thinking about the greatness of Jesus. And that's why we see there's and, beginning in verse 20. He thinks about what God has done in Christ, and it gets him excited, and he keeps thinking of another thing through Christ, and another thing through Christ, and another thing through Christ, which then leads us to verse 1 of chapter 2. Which is why it begins with and. It is a continuation of his excitement of the greatness of Jesus. So this morning, we're going to get excited. Excited just like Paul as we continue on in this thought of the great blessings that come through faith in Christ Jesus. But it begins with some bad news. So this morning, our text will be broken up into three sections. Who we were, who God is and what he has done, and finally, who we are now. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Point one is very simple. Who we were dead. We were dead. Now, what does this dead mean? What does it look like? Well, it means spiritually dead. There was no spiritual life in us. We did not love God. We did not give attention to God. We were separated from God. Now, keep in mind that Paul is speaking to a church of believers. And again, he is reminding them of the gospel that it might bring about rejoicing and motivation to walk in obedience to Jesus' commands. But he has to begin with the state that we were in, and we were spiritually dead. Now, who is that we? Well, if I could bring your attention to verse 1 and verse 3, he uses two pronouns here. He says, first of all, and you. Now, he says you, he's talking about the Gentile believers in Ephesus. So he says, and remember, you guys, Gentiles, who did not grow up with the word of God, who did not grow up with the law, that you were dead. But then he brings it back around in verse 3, and he says, among whom we all. And so in verse 3, he's now including himself and the Jewish nation. So who all is spiritually dead? Everybody. Everybody begins dead and separated from God spiritually. Now, what is the evidence of this death? Well, Paul continues on. He says, first of all, though we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So what's the evidence of this spiritual death? It's the trespasses and sins. So really, what this is a double patty of badness. That's what Paul is constructing right here. He is doubling up. You are dead in both the trespasses, the sidestepping from God's command, and altogether the sins. Double patty of badness. That is a bad state. That is a heart that has nothing to do with God. And if that was not bad enough, what is the other evidence of our deadness? It was how we walked. Well, how do we walk? First of all, we were following the course of this world. And as you think about the world that we live in, that is a huge mess, that always gets itself in trouble, that's always doing something it has no business doing, what Paul is saying that in the midst of our deadness, we were following as an example of how to live the rest of the sinful dying world. Not only were we following a sinful and dying world, but in essence, we were following the prince of the power of the air, who is also known as Satan. Now, this is deep, because sometimes as we hear the message of the gospel, it can be watered down and saying, oh, you weren't that bad. You were doing some good things and some bad things, and Jesus just made you do good things altogether. No. When we were spiritually dead and separated from God, we were following in the same footsteps as Satan. That's scary. That is powerful. If you picture in your mind following behind Satan, you would say, I wouldn't do that. Like, why would anybody do that? But that is evidence of a spiritually dead person. And finally, what was our walk like? It was following in a pattern of disobedience. So we are following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, his spirit, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Please understand, for a non-believer, it's not that they are not doing good things. It is that they are spiritually dead and separated from God. And the path that they are walking down a path that looks just like Satan. He continues on. He then begins to describe how did they live, among whom we all once lived, first of all, in the passions of our flesh, driven by unhindered passions. Now, if you are following the course of this world that is wicked, if you are following behind Satan, then you would surmise that your passions are evil. Your passions are also wicked. And so as Paul continues to remind them of who they were and where they were, he says that you were living out the passions of your flesh, which were evil. Not only were you living that out, you were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So in your body and in your mind were evil things. And you're like, oh, who cares? I'm going to do it anyway. No second thought. That was just who you were. That is what you did. You followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and you lived out those passions that were evil. And as a result, the wrath of God was fixated on us. The wrath of God was pointing directly at us. Our destination was not eternity with him, but eternity away from him, because he is a holy God. He is a holy God. And when we remain in our sins, we cannot dwell with him. Now listen, the reason why it is so important for us to allow this truth to sink in, because first of all, for those of us who are believers, who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, we are declaring that that is who we used to be. And so it should develop compassion for those that do not know the Lord. It should not make us arrogant or prideful or stingy or judgmental. We should look at those that are far from God and say, I was there too. And then it leads us to rejoice. It leads us to praise. But not only that, but it should fill us with compassion so that we go and we declare and we pray on their behalf. And we share the gospel with them that they might no longer be dead in their sins, but alive in Christ. But how do we come to such a conclusion? How do we as believers come to a conclusion that apart from knowing God and rejoicing in him and loving him and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, how do we come to that conclusion that you will be spiritually dead, that you will be separated from him? Well, that takes us to our next section, where Paul begins to describe who God is and what God has done. He says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our second section describes who God is and what he has done. So first of all, who is God? Now, when Paul begins by saying, but God, he is now preparing us for a stark difference. He has just shared with us all the bad news of our previous state, us being spiritually dead, us being separated from God, us not running toward God but away from God, us following in the footprints of Satan. But God. And so when we read those first two words, the first thing that should come to mind is that I did nothing in that state. But God had to work outside of me to make things different. It does not say, but my works. It does not say, but my church attendance. It does not say, but the prayers of grandma. It does not say, but all the verses that I have memorized. It says, but God. Now, who is this God? Well, Paul says, being rich in mercy. So as Paul begins to unpack his character, he says that God is just filled with an intense faithfulness and loyalty and withholding what is deserved. That's a part of who God is. He is rich in mercy. And not only that, but because of his great love, which he loved us. So within God's character is this mercy and this love that then brings about the actions that we will read next. So understand this, continuing on with this thought. God's actions that we are about to read were not because he said, oh man, y'all are doing pretty good. Let me help you out. Oh, y'all are so adorable. You're trying. Let me scoot you up. Let me get you over that next step. God looked at a sinful and spiritually dead people, and out of the character of his mercy and his love, he then acted. Which is why Paul reminds us in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses. That way we won't get it twisted. We won't think that there was something that I did that caused me to deserve this. There was something that I said that caused me to deserve this great salvation. But it was out of God's mercy and his love. And what did he do? He made us alive with Christ Jesus. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what God did physically in Christ Jesus, as he physically rose Jesus from the dead, he does the same thing to those who believe spiritually. He lifts them up out of that spiritual deadness that they might be risen to spiritual life. That is the work of God. That is an outpouring of who he is, not what we have done. So what does that mean? What are the implications of this truth for us who are believers? First of all, it makes us grateful. Amen? I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that there was not anything that I did to deserve this, because there's nothing that I can do. I'm so glad and grateful for God's mercy and his great love, which has made me spiritually alive and has given me a new direction and has assured me a home in the future. But not only that, but it reminds us that only God can take someone that is spiritually dead and make them alive. Only God can do this. So that means for us as believers, for those in our lives that are not believers, I mean, we are petitioning to the Lord every single day that he will intervene in our loved ones' lives, because only God can save. And so we pray and we pray and we pray and we ask other people to pray and pray and pray, because only God can take someone that is spiritually dead and make them spiritually alive. But we as believers don't just pray, we also point other people to that God. So I'm going to pray for them and I'm going to remind them of who God is as often as I can, with my words and with my lifestyle and with my actions in every way possible. I want them to see who God is. That is how we show gratefulness and gratitude for the salvation that has been freely gifted to us. We rejoice and we pray on behalf of others, and we do not forsake the declaring of who God is to others. And now, in our text, Paul begins to shift. Paul shifts to describe what this new life looks like. He describes who we are now. So we saw before what it meant for us to be dead, right? So we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is who we were. So now who are we now? who are we now? And Paul begins, again, we'll look at verse 5 and 6. We are united with Christ. Who are we now? We are united with Christ. Paul says, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's a few observations to make as we look at this text. First of all, because he continuously says, with him, and in him, and in Christ Jesus, that reminds us that this new life was accomplished through Christ Jesus. So when we say that Jesus is the only way, it's not something that we're making up. It's not a cool catchphrase. It's because Jesus was the lamb that was provided by the Savior, by God, to die on the cross for the forgiveness of sin. There is no other way. And not only that, but as God has done a work in Christ, we reap the benefits of that. His work on the cross made it possible for us to be made alive. Second observation from this text, to be united with Christ means that what is his is also ours. We are in him. Where he is, there we will also be. Our identity is solely in Christ. So as believers, when we are trying to understand who we are now, we simply look to Jesus. As we understand the direction that we're moving in life, our purpose and our passion, we look to Jesus for that. Because Jesus is where our life is. It's no longer about who I am, but who I am in him. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, he puts it this way, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And so this union with Christ Jesus, it's not just something that we say, but it's where we have been positioned. Because all of these things about who we are, it is showing us that our status and our position has changed. And that's the third observation. What does he say? He says, "And raised us up," change of position. "And seated us," change of position. "In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus," change of position. So no longer do we find our destination, eternal separation from God, but our destination where we are going as believers is eternity with him. Not separated from him, but with him. Now also note, in the English Bible, it's past tense, so raised and seated. And it's best way to explain that what God has done is lasting forever. That gives us assurance as believers. Am I wondering or scared about where I'm going? No, because God has already raised me up. He has already seated me in the heavenly places. That's where I am, and that's where I'm going. It is this idea of a now and not yet. That is where I'm positioned, and that is where I'm going. That position will be actualized when Christ comes. It's not that there's two of us, like one here and one there. But it just gives us hope and assurance that there will be times where I fail. There will be times where we give in to sin. There will be times where we say things we should not say and do things that we should not do. But those things do not impact where I'm going if we have been raised and seated in Christ Jesus. So, what does this mean for the life of a believer? What are the implications of these truths here? Well, I think the best way to put it is, what is our only hope in life and death? What is our only hope in life and death? And there's probably a lot of kids that are ready to sing a song with that question. What is our only hope in life and death? And the answer is just this simple, that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So for us as believers, as we think about what God has done through Christ Jesus, it gives us the hope that we need to persevere in this world. But then it should also let us not forget and let us not neglect. It gives us a message to proclaim to others. It's not our job just to sit and rejoice and be excited about where we're going. But because where we're going is secure, that means that I'm not working my whole life to get to heaven. Really, I'm serving the Lord in such a way that I'm trying to get other people to get there also. So I'm not working for my salvation, but in a sense, you are serving that other people might also be saved. Do you see how that changes our perspective of what it means to be a believer? Because oftentimes we think that as a believer, I'm doing all these things for the sake of my own salvation, for the sake of my own destination. But no, no, no. That is already secure. That's done. God took care of that. There's nothing you can add or take away from it. And so what do I do until Jesus comes back? I'm telling others about the work of God through Christ in my life. Which takes us to the second observation, the second description of who we are. God has made us a testimony. God has made us a testimony. Look at verses 7 through 9. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So who are we testifying to? That's the first question. If our lives, a part of our new identity, is that we are a testimony, who are we testifying to? Well, Paul says, so that in the coming ages, so age after age, time after time, season after season, year after year, we are testifying to humans. To people. So for the rest of our lives, our life is a living testimony of something great. Well, what is it a testimony of? First of all, it's a testimony of his grace. So again, who are we? We have been made a testimony. It is a testimony for the ages to come, and it is a testimony of his grace. Or more specifically, the immeasurable riches of his grace. Now, when we think about riches on earth, there's normally a way to quantify it, right? Like you would say something like, this person is worth this amount of money, or this person has this amount of stuff. But when it comes to the riches of God's grace, there is no accountant in the world that could quantify it. There is no computer on earth that can compute it. It is immeasurable. Like, there's just so much grace that God has. So much grace. You can't keep count of it. And the blessing that comes from that, the reason why that's a big deal, is because it points back to who God is. Who's rich in mercy and great in love and has so much grace. I believe it was last week we sung the song, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. And so every time we look at a passage like this, that song should come to mind. And so when we find ourselves in places doing and saying things we have no business doing, may we turn from that and repent and praise God for his great grace. It gives us hope that we're not forsaken, that we're not left alone, but God has so much grace that he will continue to pour out over and over and over again. And as a side note, I probably should mention this. Well, does this mean that we continue to sin all the more? By no means, according to Paul in Romans chapter 6. So we don't take advantage of God's grace. We don't say, high five, grace, let me go sin. Thanks, grace, for helping me out. But when we think about God's grace, it helps us to walk in obedience to his commands. As we think about his great love and his great mercy and the great work that he's done in us, it reminds us that I cannot walk in obedience to his command by my own strength, but just in the same way it took the power of God to raise me from spiritual death to spiritual life, it will take the power of God to sustain my walk that will honor him. And so we thank you, God, for your grace, and we ask for more of it that we might walk in obedience. Not only are we a testimony of his grace, we're also a testimony of his gift. What does Paul say? He says that it is not by anything that we've done, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Have you ever seen somebody like wear an outfit that you thought was awesome? Or maybe you saw somebody with something that you're like, oh man, that's cool. What's our normal response? Normally you respond with, hey, where did you get that from? Man, that looks super good. Like, where'd you get that? Where can I find that? And so there's something that when we notice something great in someone else, we ask that question because we want it too. We want to partake in that outfit. We want to partake in that new tool set. We want to partake in that new car. We see these things and we want to share in that because we see that there's joy that that thing brings. So in the same way, we are a testimony of a gift that God has given us because hopefully by God's grace, people see what's happening in our lives and they're asking the question, where'd you get that from? Man, your character looks real good. Where'd you get that from? Man, your kindness is so warm. Where'd you get that from? Man, your joy is infectious. Where'd you get that from? And as a testimony, we point back to God. Oh, well, there was a time that I was dead in my sin, and I heard the gospel, and by God's grace, I have been made alive, though I was previously dead. Have you ever heard of this message before? And so as we are walking around with these new garments, as we're walking around with this new character and attitude and behavior, it is a testimony to others of who God is. And so hopefully people will say, hey, where'd you get that from? And we begin to talk about who God is. But finally, it is a testimony. We are a testimony of our helplessness. We are a testimony of our helplessness. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In our sinful state, we were helpless. There was nothing that we can do of our own, and we needed someone greater than ourselves to come from without and help us within. And so the life of a believer is a huge testimony of his grace, of his gift, and of our helplessness. And understand, again, that helplessness is important, because if we dare to say, I was not helpless, I was kind of doing it all right on my own, and then God like threw me an extra bone and helped me keep going, then we're robbing God of his glory. But the reality is, I was in a state where I can do nothing myself. And not only could I not do anything myself, I was actually, I like to draw this picture for kids, I was not just sinking in a sea, but I was swimming toward the shark's mouth. Like, I was just going toward danger. It's like, man, that looks awesome. Look at those teeth. I'm swimming toward that. And God shook us up from our sinful stupor and turned us around that we might walk in obedience to him. It was the work of God. And so finally, as we are reflecting on our new identity, who God has made us, he has made us his. He has made us his. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When we began this passage, we saw that we were dead and that we were children of wrath, that we were separated, that we were following in the footsteps of Satan, that we're following the course of the world, that we were described as children of disobedience. But the first four words that Paul says in verse 10 should just make us rejoice. That is who we were, but now the best way to describe us is that we are his. We are his now, no longer children of wrath like the rest of mankind, no longer being possessed by the spirit of disobedience, but we are his. More specifically, first of all, we are his workmanship. So this brings about the image of a piece of art. So it's like God is like turning this like thing around. He's like, oh, look at this. Look at this beautiful picture that I have right here that I've painted with the blood of my son. this workmanship has been created in Christ Jesus. Or there's this beautiful statue, this sculpture. Look at this beautiful sculpture that I've created through the sacrifice and the resurrection of my son in Christ Jesus. Look at this workmanship. So we were in this broken state, and he has recreated us. We are his masterpiece by the work of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So we're no longer dead and selfish and prideful and arrogant, but we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. But not only that, he says, for good works which God prepared beforehand. Now, it would be really easy to look at a passage like this and say, oh man, now I got to do good works. Oh man, like this is really tough. I need my list. Please give me a list with all the good works I need to do so I can check them off. That's not what Paul's goal in this is. Compare this verse to how he begins. He begins by saying that our works were like those of the sons of disobedience, that our walk was following behind Satan and those that hated God. And so now we get this huge reversal. What are our works like? Our works are no longer like those that are disobedient, but our works are like those that follow God. And so it's not about having a list of works that we're checking off, that we're making sure that we're accomplishing, but now what has been built in our new DNA, what we can't help but to do, is to glorify God and how we live our lives. And these are the things that God has ordained since the beginning of time. Now again, we're not getting caught up in what these specific things are, but to understand that God has prepared them beforehand, that God has prepared that this is the way that you should live. This is what reflects who I am. This is what glorifies me among the nations. And as a new creation, you are going to not just acknowledge it, but what does he say? That we should walk in them. And so, whereas before we were walking and following Satan and the course of this world, the sons of disobedience, now we are walking in the ways of God. And we're walking in such a way that people look at us and they say, there's no way that you could be doing that of yourself. There's no way that you could be living like this of your own strength and your own power. And in that way, we say, yeah, you're right. There was a time when I was dead in my sin, but God raised me to life through the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. Have you heard of this story before? Let me tell you in more detail. Do you see how our salvation and the work that God has done in us immediately translates into evangelism and discipleship? Immediately. Like when we think about and reflect on the message of the gospel and the work of God in our lives, we know what to say in order to evangelize to somebody else. We tell them our story, because our story is the gospel story, is the power of God at work in us through his son, Jesus Christ. Before, we were following Satan, but now the way that we walk looks like God. So to those who believe in this room today, may this act of remembering who we were and who God is and what God has done and who he has made us to be, may it lead us to rejoice and be glad. And may we look forward to reflecting on the gospel every single day. Like we just wake up and you're like, oh, I can't wait to think about the gospel today. Oh, I can't wait to go and share the gospel with someone else today, because I'm alive today because of what God has done. But if there's anyone here that does not believe, that is spiritually dead, will you hear this message of the gospel and understand that you are walking as a dead man? From death to death is where you're going. You are spiritually dead and separated from God. But he has made a way that you might not stay in that state forever. You know, it's easy to think that, man, this life is so great. I love doing what I want to do. I love going where I want to go. You're not really in control. You can't control the next breath that you breathe. It's just an illusion. Will you look to God, who is the author and creator of all things, including our faith? He is the only one that is mighty to save. And when we entrust ourselves to him, we fulfill our true purpose and glorify him in every single thing that we do. The act of remembering is powerful. It's able to transport us back in time and so that we look back fondly. But what it also does is it reminds us of why we're going forward and dictates how we go forward. Let us develop the habit and the discipline of remembering, that God might be glorified in everything that we say, think, and do. Let's pray. Father, we are just so grateful for Jesus. There is nothing that we could have done of our own accord to bring ourselves from spiritual death to spiritual life. It was by your grace and grace alone. And Father, we praise you for that. Father, for those of us in this room that believe, will you help us to continue to walk in obedience to your command? Will you help us to rejoice and reflect on the truth of the gospel? But will you also give us the words to say and the motivation and the boldness to proclaim the truth of the gospel to others? And Father, for those in this room that do not believe, will you, by your great mercy and love and grace, will you draw them unto yourself? We confess that only you can do this. We can't do it. And so, Lord, we need you. So, Lord, will you save them? Whether it's mom or dad or brother or sister or son or daughter, will you draw them to yourself that in the end we all might worship you? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.